A lot of you might recognize me. I'm Todd. I'm Pastor Mike and Sonia's son. And this is my nephew, Caleb, their grandson. And we'd like to sing a special song for you today. It's a beautiful old hymn. Excuse me. I'm getting out of breath. That's why I'm tilted trying to let my breath muscles that don't work anymore get as much air as possible. But my mom's birthday is coming up on Tuesday. And she is very special lady at our household. And we just like to, me and Caleb worked on this song this week and would like to sing it for her and for you guys. And then on the last verse, we'd like you guys to join in with us because it is a joyful song today. It is Because He Lives. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon, an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives.
How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days. Because He lives, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. And well I know the future and life is worth the living just because He lives.
What a wonderful song. Because He lives, we've got assurance. Because He lives, if we've got stuff going on in our lives, we know we can get through it. Because He lives, if you've got a surgery coming up, we know we can get through it. Because He lives, if you've got trouble at home with your kids, you can get through it. Got trouble at your job? Got trouble in your marriage? But because He lives, we can get through it. And it is a joyful song. We'd like you to sing the last chorus with verse with us. because he lives. And then one day, I'll cross the river. The words are up on the screen. Life's fine, no war with pain. And then death gives way to victory. I'll see the lights of glory, and I know he lives. We call it, I can face tomorrow, because lives all fear gone. No, he holds future and life worth the living. Just one more time. Because live, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And life is worth the living just because he lives. And life is worth the living just because he lives.
I have no idea what those little notes on the page are or anything like that. I don't believe I've ever heard that last verse played that way before. But anyway, thank you, Caleb. Thank you, Todd, for blessing our hearts this morning. If you have your Bible, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. I've got a couple of verses I'd like to read about hope this morning. So Jeremiah 17, 7 is where we're going to start. And then we're going to skip down to Romans 15, 13. If you have your bulletin, there's a little tiny piece of paper in there. Last week it was a half a sheet. And I thought I'll make the letters smaller this week. And so now it's so small you can't see it. We'll work on that. But it's got the verses on it. Jeremiah 17, 7 says, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." Paul then states this over in Romans 15, 13. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Again, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." Hebrews 10, 23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful." Then Psalms 130, verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, And in his word, I do hope. And in his word, I do hope. How many times in the Old Testament do we read something of that nature? Many, many, many times. So I want you to think with me on that this morning. I want to read that verse just again in just a moment. Father, be with us this morning. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us. You've provided for all that we need. We pray, Father, you would continue to bless. There are prayer requests, those that need a special touch from you this week. And Father, we do ask that you would do that. And Lord, we know that you love us more than we can even begin to anticipate and understand. We just touch the hem of the garment. But Father, we ask for your glory to be made manifest in our lives. Fill us with your hope. Fill us with the assignments that we have in our hearts and the abilities and the gifts and the talents that you've given us. Help us to use those that Jesus might be magnified. And we ask, Father, that you'd work in our midst in this place, in this time, here today. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Psalms 130 again says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and his word do I hope. How many times do we see that in the Old Testament? Many, many times. And I wanted to call your attention to John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the word was made flesh. When you're getting back in the Old Testament, you begin to read about the word, when God spoke it was. The word. That word that we find all over in the Old Testament. That word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word was made flesh. Theologically, you call that the incarnation, don't we? And it's a very difficult thing. I've seen people all over the place. Sometimes they do a pretty good job in trying to describe and understand, help us to understand what all that means. And then I find people all over the place that just, I don't get it. I just don't understand it. You don't have to understand fully. What you need to do is believe what God has said. And he will help you to understand by and by. The word was made flesh. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ took place according to his sovereign timing, the providential orchestration of God the Father as he moved in this world to bring about redemption. He speaks about it. He promises it. He tells us he's going to send a Messiah. He does all those kind of things. But God's timing is not our timing, is it? We would say the first time that God spoke about the Messiah, let's do that the next day or two. But God doesn't do that. His timing is his timing. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who at sundried times and diverse manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, God speaking, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The psalmist said, and God spoke, and it was. The word made the world. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, when the fullness of time was come, again, our time's not God's time, but God's time is always perfect. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, Mary, made under the law of Moses, to redeem. What's that word redeem mean? To buy back. Because of our willful disobedience and succumbing to sin, we become slaves to unrighteousness, and we're helpless to free ourselves to pay the sin debt. Jesus came to redeem. He came to buy us back, to pay the wages of sin is death, Paul says. But in the fullness of time, Jesus came to pay that debt. We couldn't pay it. We couldn't even get close to it. But that's what God did in Christ on Calvary. Jesus became the Lamb of God, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. All those sacrifices, all those intricate things that we read about back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all those things have one purpose. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Something has to die for sin. And God says, I'm going to teach you about that, and I'm going to impose this system that will teach you two things. One, something has to die for sin. But I'm not going to let you die. I'm going to impose something else. And the other thing it teaches us is be obedient. Well, I don't know. I can't understand that whole thing. I don't know why God is doing this. And sometimes in Leviticus, it is a very strange thing in a certain sense. One place you'll see this particular sin, God says, you can sacrifice 2 turtle doves and that'll be okay. Maybe 2 chapters later, God, the very same sin, God said, well, how about 2 sparrows? Are not turtle doves worth more than sparrows? Well, sure they are. But it's not that that matters so much. What matters so much is obedience. God says, do it, and I'll cover your sins. It's just a covering. It doesn't remove yet. Jesus will remove. But it's just the covering. So if we're obedient unto God, God says, well, listen, I've got a plan. I'm working it out. And in the fullness of time, I will send Jesus. And he will die for your sins. And not only will they be covered, they will be completely obliterated. Our sin is as far as the east, cast from us, as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? That's infinitely, isn't it? What's that little thing where the little people become life and there's Buzz Lightyear or something like that and all that kind of cool stuff. I watch all those heavy dramas. And Buzz is, what's he say? To infinity and beyond. Wait a second. Infinity is. There's no beyond. But that's, our sins are to infinity and beyond. They're gone forever in Christ Jesus. He paid the price. We're redeemed. In the fullness of time, Jesus came to do that. The grace price, the greatest price ever paid for a slave was us. Jesus paid it. Titus 2:14 tells us, Jesus said, he himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. You know, there is a great old hymn that kind of captures that truth. And we're going to sing it for an invitation this song this evening, this morning. It's not in the bulletin, but we'll get there when we get there. And it says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' what? Blood and righteousness. What's the song say? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then, of course, he breaks out in great praise. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Our hope, you see, is in Christ. Let me just do a little sidebar here, because some of you are thinking, what's the difference between faith and hope? Well, faith and hope are actually related, yet there is some distinction there. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and what? Charity, love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. Oh, John chapter 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Faith and hope are based upon the love of God. God loved us so much that he sent Jesus. That's the concrete. That's the foundation. Faith and hope are built upon that. You know, this old world we live in is kind of a terrible shape, don't you think? There's these senseless killings, these mass murderers like that was down there in Texas. The next day there was something a couple days later there was something in New York. It's terrible. And of course, we're running around like with chickens with our heads cut off saying, blah, 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 blah. Our educational system, long time ago, was lost to us, to godless secularists. And they're teaching our children their God. And it's not the God of the Bible. They're doing that. Our governmental system is full of inept people who worship nature and they're on a crusade, friends. They're on a crusade to save the world, to save the earth, which they worship. Which they worship. I think in the Old Testament there was something called Baal worship, wasn't it? That's exactly what that is. It's exactly what that is. We haven't changed a whole lot. Paul says over in Romans 1, he said, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Verse 24 said, but God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts. Then verse 25, he says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. I don't know if some of you remember Brother Don Hamm or not, but Don preached a sermon on this. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up there in Romans. And his summation to that, I've never forgotten. He said, of all the words in the Scripture, all the words in the Scripture, that's a pretty big, that's a quantitative statement, isn't it? All the words in the Scripture, the most terrible words that he's ever read were God gave them up. You know, I think he was right. If God gives you up, guess what? There is no hope for you. You're beyond the pale. God gave them up. Let them pursue their own evil, debauchery, and unrighteous goals. But, you know, sometimes it seems like hopelessness, we're just, wow, we're living in a world like that. And we feel alone sometimes, don't we? And we certainly feel powerless. But let me just remind you, friends, that we're not the first people to ever feel like that. Not at all. The Bible really is full of stories, true stories, about desperate situations which God intercedes in and turns hopelessness to victory. Over and over and over again. You know, when Jesus went to Calvary's tree, and I've said this before, and I know people don't like this, but I don't like what we call that Good Friday. There's nothing good about that except that Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sins of the world. It was cruel. It was the most cruel, despicable way that the Romans knew anything about as to how to kill somebody. They wanted to be agonizing. Jesus agonized. They wanted it to be brutal. Jesus was brutalized. They wanted it to be a demonstration of their power. Here's this guy, helpless on a cross. They wanted that. But Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. He died for our sins. And we never know anything about it except it's only Friday. It's not Sunday. We have a resurrection. We have a resurrection. Over in Luke chapter 24, in verse 21, it talks about the men who are on the road to Emmaus. They were going home. They were in Jerusalem. And they encounter this person, and they're talking to this person. Of course, the person they encounter is Jesus. And they're talking about that. And it says, they say, we were hoping, they were trusting that he, Jesus, would be the one who would redeem Israel. What had dashed their hopes? The cross had dashed their hopes. They were demoralized. They thought, my goodness, this is the most remarkable person we've ever heard in all our life. Remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he comes there. The scripture says that he comes to Jesus and he said, good master, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do what? The miracles thou doest. So Nicodemus had done a little bit of research. He said, this guy teaches like nobody ever taught, but he does all these kind of things. Only God can do that. Only God can do that through him. So that's what changed was the resurrection. Hope was born out of hopelessness. But listen, God specializes in overcoming desperate situations over and over and over and over again. Over in Daniel 6:16, we read about Daniel. He had been, the Babylonians had come and sacked Israel, Judah, took captives back. And Daniel was put into the service of the Babylonian king. And he had some advisors that didn't like Daniel. And so they brought out false charges and they threw Daniel in the lion's den. What did they expect? They expected those lions to rip him to pieces and eat him up. There wouldn't be a little quarter pound of flesh left. But they went and they looked in, and there was Daniel sitting there. And here was the lions all laying down. And it was just like they were little pet kitty cats, all laying down. And they were so surprised. They couldn't believe it. How did he do this? Of course, the Babylonian king thought, Daniel's God is God. That's cool. I heard somebody say this long, long time ago, and I know Otis said it, but I don't think he came up with it. But Otis said, when he was preaching on this particular passage, he said, you see, what happened was they threw Daniel in the lion's den, right? Daniel went down there and said, hey, hold it. I know you guys are hungry. I know that, you know, you're looking for a good meal, but I'm just a skinny, shriveled up guy. He said, if you just wait till morning, God will give you more. Because what happened? They threw those guys in there, and the lions ate them. You think that's what happened? I don't know, but I know that's true. Daniel was saved, and they were lost. God specializes in working in hopeless situations. Over in Daniel 3, we have those guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hannah, Mishael, and Ahasuerus. I don't know why we always learn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they were Hebrew children. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, weren't they? Same kind of deal. We got to get rid of these guys. Evil, unrighteous men were plotting to try to get rid of them, and so they were thrown in the fiery furnace. Wicked and evil men are always doing things like that. They're always doing things like that. And you know, they're always close to power. They're always that way. These guys just had to suggest to the king, we need to get rid of these guys. They're defrauding you. So they threw them in the fiery furnace. But it says in the scripture, but when they looked into the fiery furnace, they saw four men walking around in the flames. And the scripture says, the fourth one was like the Son of God. Okay. Wow. It may have seemed like that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were abandoned, but they were not. The Lord Jesus himself was right there in the midst with them. I want you to know something which I need to remind myself of constantly. We are not alone. No matter what we're going through, no matter what difficulties, no matter what situations we find ourselves in, we are not alone. He is with us all the way. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that cool? That's a good promise, isn't it? So that we may boldly say, you need to underline this part, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I remember when we were in Berlin when I was a kid. I was kind of a skinny, scrawny kid, and I had a couple of friends, and one of them was a pretty good-sized lad, and you know, you always have these guys that you're wrestling with and having problems with, and we were having some kind of a pickup baseball game. We were over by the power plant, and somebody hit the ball into the power plant. And so the idea was somebody needs to go up there and get the ball. Harris, go get that ball. Me? I didn't figure the Germans that worked in that power plant would be too real keen for us to come up there. We already broke the window. The ball was inside. They were probably not going to be too thankful that we'd done those kind of things. But anyway, this big burly guy says, I'll go with you. So isn't that amazing? I was scared to death until he said, I'll go with you. I said, oh, okay, cool. So we go up there. We knock on the door. The guy that comes to the door has the ball in his hands. And I don't speak very good German, but he wasn't speaking very good German. He was cussing us out. And that I understood. But he gave the ball back. And so I took the ball, we went back to the field, and I thought, okay, that's everything's cool. And then the kid that was there, that was kind of taunting and all those kind of things, took the ball, and he said something to me, and I don't know what happened. I just, you know, got really upset, and I turned around, and I was going to slug him as hard as I could slug him, because I had been told one time, make your first shot your best. And so I wheeled around like, pow. And you know, when I hit him, he was looking at me, and then he turned his head. And so I hit the back of his head. And that's why my knuckle doesn't work here. He broke my knuckle. Broke my knuckle. Listen, we don't have to retaliate. God does things. If we retaliate, we break our knuckles. If we leave it to God, God will not only work and bring about the right conclusion, but he will not only do that in our life, but he will magnify his truth to them that we're trying to talk to, or in this case, trying to hit in the face. He will do that. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Never. The Lord is my helper. Well, let's define biblical hope for a minute. Over in Hebrews 11, 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? Faith is a complete trust, a confidence in something outside ourselves. Faith involves intellect, facts, and trust. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because we know what he did for us on Calvary's tree. We know that on the third day he rose. We know that on 50 days after the resurrection, God poured out his spirit upon the church. We know these things. We know that somewhere along the line, we got on our hands and knees beside our bed and we asked the Lord to come into our lives. We know those things. We know it's not something that is just flying around that has no substance. There's facts and trust to that. So faith has those kinds of things, elements in it. Biblical hope is built on faith. Hope, you see, is a confident expectation that stems from faith. You have to have faith, then our hope is built upon that. Jesus' return over in Titus 2:13 is called what? The blessed hope. He's not come back yet, but we've been promised that he will. And why do we have a hope? Because it's based upon the resurrection. It's based upon who Jesus is. It's based on what he did and how he has paid our sin debt. It's not baseless. It's a hope built upon faith, which is concrete. We can't see him yet, but we know he's coming. The joy that we will encounter that day will be a glorious day, most assuredly. Psalms 146:3 says, "Put your not." We read this in prayer meeting on last Wednesday night. Put not your trust in princes. Maybe you have a different translation there, and you can see talking about governmental officials. Listen, no political candidate, no political party, no election can truly bring about what we need. It just won't. Only the Lord God Almighty can change hearts, right? And we need hearts to be changed. We can have a president get up and talk about this terrible tragedy in Texas and that we need to guard our children, and that same president aborts millions of children. I think those are kids. But listen, no political candidate, no political party, no election can truly bring about what we need. We need to have our hearts changed. But we must not lose hope until those things become a reality. We can watch those political goings on in our day. We can look forward to November. But remember, no political agenda can ever substitute for a living, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what would happen if Washington actually broke out in revival. We wouldn't know who those people were, would we? Can you imagine that? I don't know. Let me ask you something, though. Did you pray every day last week? You say to yourself, wait a second, I thought I heard somebody talk to us last week about doing that. Did you read your Bible every day last week? You're saying, didn't you say that last week? Pray and read your Bible every day. And then worship, well, you're worshiping, you're here. Some of you are, anyway. Listen, prayer is so strong a tool in our arsenal. We should not be ashamed to pray. We should not be too proud to pray. All we need to do is pray. And we may not know how to pray sometimes, but trust to God, the things that we don't understand. Prayer changes things no matter how dark the things are. Hope is God's beacon of light in an angry world. Some wise men put it this way. Hope is looking expectantly towards the future based on our faith in God and the presence and His fullness in the past. Well, just the other night, we were at home, and I don't know how we came on to this, but anyway, we came on to a movie. I guess it was from, I don't know what it was. What was it, on Prime or something? Something. Anyway, The Hiding Place is the name of it. You've probably heard of Corrie Ten Boom and their sister Betsy, and it was their story. And, of course, the movie is titled about The Hiding Place, comes from their physically hiding Jews there in Holland in the Ten Boom family home. They actually redesigned some rooms and stuff like that, and they physically hid these people from the Nazis. So there's that part, but I want you to remember that Psalms 119:14 says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield." Yes, physically it was in their home, but God was doing the hiding and the protecting there as well. With great hope and faith, these two sisters defied Nazis, hid these people in their homes. But finally, they were found out, and they were arrested, and they were taken to concentration camp. They were not Jews. They were political prisoners. Matter of fact, it says that they were actually in three different places. First, they were in a jail, and then they were in another camp, and then they were in Ravensbrück, finally. If you've never saw that movie, you never read the book or anything like that, it's crushing. It's crushing. I remember some of our guys were saying, how could that happen? How can that be? The cruelty was unbelievable. Just horrible place. Yet, and I think someone said in our house, we talked about it a little bit in the sense, and I think it might have been you, Matt, if I put this on you, I'm sorry. But anyway, I understand that, but let's let God do something else. Yeah, I got that. But, you know, Corrie and Betsy were put in that place. As far as I know, in their particular barracks, if you could call it that, they were the only professing Christians in that whole place. Hundreds of women were in that horrible place. And Betsy was talking about the love of Christ in that place. And there were people who were coming up to them and asking them things. And they were asking sometimes very difficult questions. Well, if your God loves us, why are we here? That's not a bad question. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, you love us with an everlasting love, no doubt about it. But I don't want to go to Ravensbrook. I don't want to go there. I know there's tens of thousands of women in this prison. It was a women's prison. And the only two lights in that prison that we know anything about were Corey and Betsy Tinboom. And their life, their actions, they met together. I think, you know, a matter of prayer for me would have been, Lord, strike those people down. Let's incinerate a few of them right there in the yard. But what did Betsy pray for? That those guards would come to know Christ. I thought to myself when I got done watching that movie, I thought to myself, Michael Dean Harris, you are a poor witness for Jesus. Your life is so simple and nice and pleasant. Even when watching something about somebody else, you're saying to yourself, I don't want to go there. Lord, I'll go anywhere. And I'll trust you and all. No. Anywhere but there. Anywhere but those circumstances. Anywhere but that pit of hell, demonic place, filled with devils who are guards. And no, I don't want to go there. But they were there. And they were the witnesses for God there. And they were, those folks, it didn't take long to figure out these people different. And they would ask, you know, can you tell me about Jesus? Can you this? Can you that? Those kind of things. They're there on a mission. That's what they were there on. I happened to be over at Parkview. Randalia was just Parkview then. And I heard a doctor talking about one of his patients. And she had been dying of cancer, and she did die of cancer. And the doctor said that he walked into her room, and he was walking across, and he saw this picture on the little bedstand beside her bed. And he said, I saw that picture, and I thought, that looks like my sister. And he said, I stopped and looked at that a few minutes. Realize that, oh, it's not my sister, but it looked like my sister. And there at that meeting at Parkview, the doctors and nurses and those kind of things, he said, right then and there, God spoke to my heart that this girl that's laying in bed, dying of cancer, could be my sister. The picture reminded him of his sister. Was that wasn't his sister. And the girl that was lying in bed there dying of cancer was not his sister either. But he said, that reminded me, I'm a doctor. I'm supposed to be ministering to these people. I'm supposed to be doing the best I know how. And he went on and on and on and on. And I thought, boy, oh boy, this room is full of doctors and nurses and all kinds of things. And I thought to myself, this guy's probably going to get in trouble after this deal. But you know what he said at the very end? He said, I don't know why God does things like this. He said, I evaluated and re-understood why I'm supposed to be doing. He said, but the only thing I can think about was that sometimes we need to see a Christian die. Because they're not writhing, and she was writhing in pain, but she was screaming and yelling. They burned her literally up. Sometimes the world needs to see the death of a Christian. Because we don't die like all normal folks. We don't go out into eternity cussing and screaming and carrying on. The world needs to see Christians all the time. In our everydayness and in any action. I don't know. I might stand before you right now and have cancer and I'll be dead in a couple of weeks. Some of you be happy about that. I'm sure you're saying, praise the Lord, send him on. Lord, let's get somebody new. I got it. But listen, it's a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what station you find yourself serving in. Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom. Betsy died in that prison camp. And they carried her out. And her barracks and her guards allowed them to take her body out. They didn't throw her upon a funeral pyre. They actually honored her in death. Why? Because she was faithful to her commitment to Jesus unto the end. Of course, you know, you said to yourself, I've seen Corrie Ten Boom on certain things. I've read her book and all those kind of things. And she was released from Raven's book. We saw there, and they said, I think at the end of the movie there, basically, that they figured out years later that she was released from Ravensbrook by a clerical error. No. God said, that's enough. We're going to send you home. You're going to tell the world what you see, what you did here. And you're going to honor me, and you're going to honor your sister. That's what we're about, friends. In desperate situations, in times that seem like they're just beyond reason in the sense of terror, God is still our helper. Matter of fact, we might as well stand with him that he might get the glory and we might get a good report. Father, thank you for the day you've given us, this opportunity to come to your house. Father, we want to be a people strong in our faith, but we also want to be a people full of hope. We don't want to go around in this world that we live in constantly dogging, constantly griping, constantly complaining, constantly calling names, all those kind of things. We don't want to be like everybody else, which I am. We want to be like you. Lord, if there's a decision that need to be openly made this morning, I pray that it'll be done so to honor Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.